Jeremiah chapter 1, and I'm not going to repeat Joel's message of earlier in the day, so relax. And in your notebooks, it's on page 43. Page 43 in your notebooks. The theme is the Word of God according to the book of Jeremiah. And I begin in chapter 1 because if you're going to talk about Jeremiah, you have to begin there. You have to see the groundwork that is laid. We have to see that indeed the Word of God is the theme of Jeremiah from start to finish. Jeremiah is one of those wonderful prophets about whom we often just think of as a weeping prophet, a prophet who ministered during the last 40 years of the southern kingdom of Judah prior to the Babylonian captivity and through the early years of the Babylonian captivity. A prophet who, according to tradition and perhaps also according to Scripture, if his is the reference in Hebrews chapter 11, was sawn in pieces, cut to pieces in Egypt and buried there. Talk about a model shepherd. Here's a man who served God and God told him, you cannot pray for those people that you're serving. And when they began to turn away from God themselves and said, oh, let's leave Israel and go down to Egypt, he went with them against the advice of Baruch, his right-hand man, and others. He said, no, my sheep are leaving, so I'm going with my sheep. Wherever they go, I will go. I'm going to stay with them no matter how rebellious and disobedient they are. I'm going to pursue them. I'm going to stay with them. I'm going to minister to them. And he died in that ministry in Egypt. We're talking about the word of the Lord. If we look at Jeremiah 44, verses 28 and 29, which I've given for you there in your text, so you wouldn't have to turn to it right at this moment, you'll see that in verse 28, there is a contrast and a contest between two different words. And the way God describes it here, he says, then all the remnant of Judah who have gone to the land of Egypt to reside there will know whose word will stand. Mine or theirs? Will the word of God stand or will the word of man? And obviously God is saying here, my word will stand, not theirs. And in verse 29, he says, this will be the sign to you that I am going to punish you in this place so that you may know that my words will surely stand against you for harm. That's one of the thematic verses for the entire book of Jeremiah. 168 out of the 1,364 verses of the book of Jeremiah, which is a little over 12% of the entire book, a little over one out of every eight verses, speaks about the Word of God. And actually there are more, because I did not include in the list there on the bottom of the page, I did not include references to such things as the mouth of the Lord. I included only those passages that specifically mention the word or words of the Lord. The word of the Lord, as a phrase, occurs 52 times in the book of Jeremiah, and that is more than any other part of the Old Testament. To understand the book, we need to know that the first chapter describes the preparation and commission of Jeremiah. Chapters 2 through 45 are prophecies concerning Israel. Chapters 46 to 51 are prophecies concerning the nations. And then the last chapter, chapter 52, is a historical appendix added onto the book as a postscript. And that gives us a feel for the overall view of the book. Now, I've also given you extensive notes there on pages 44 to 45 of your notebook concerning a definition of prophecy. And I do not need to cover these in the message now, in the lecture now. In fact, Dr. Mack covered this in his first session when he was talking about the area of the purpose. A purposeful ministry was the title of his first session, his first general session yesterday. And he expounded Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. And he gave us a very clear definition of prophecy and of a prophet, which I agree with, as you find out as you go through here. So we agree on that, and I won't belabor the point. I'll leave that for you to study and look at. I'll point out to you one of the favorite definitions I have for a prophet is supplied in 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 14, there on the bottom of page 44, where he said, the prophet Micah said, Micaiah said, "As surely as the Lord lives, I can tell him, the king, only what the Lord tells me." That is a good definition of a prophet. Today's preachers are not prophets. Prophets have ceased. Their function have ceased. The scriptures are complete. And the preachers are proclaiming the prophetic word, but we ourselves are not prophets. We're not recipients of direct revelation from God. We are conveyors of that revelation which he has given to others. So we'll move on from that and take a look at chapter 1 of Jeremiah. You'll notice in the notes on the bottom of page 45 that I've divided this chapter up. I've talked about it as the purpose of the Word of God in Jeremiah's ministry. And the first thing we see is the divine preparation of Jeremiah for his ministry, which involved the presence of the Word of the Lord in verses 1 to 5. He's the one to whom the Word of the Lord came. Verse 4, "Now the word of the Lord came to me." Verse 7, "The Lord said to me." And notice in verse 9, "The Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me." In verse 11, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying." Verse 13, "The word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying." In these cases, the word of the Lord is not something abstract. It's not just words falling out of heaven. It's just not thoughts that are raised in the mind of the prophet Jeremiah. It is a personal presence of God, a theophany, appearance of God, where he can reach out his hand and touch the mouth of Jeremiah. We have that same thing occur in Genesis chapter 15, where the word of the Lord came to Abraham. And the word of the Lord brought Abraham out of his tent and showed him the stars of heaven. The word of the Lord here is a phrase that describes the second person of the Godhead, the one who in John 1 is called the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The word of the Lord here is the personal presence, and this is the first of the occurrences and of the title Word of God are found in the Old Testament. And I mentioned Genesis chapter 15, and you have that consistently all the way down through Jeremiah and other prophets as well. And the way you can determine that is look in the context to see if there is evidence of the personal presence of a person, a divine being known as the Word of the Lord. Does he touch? Does he move? Does he show? How does the prophet himself react to it? Is there a personal presence? And I believe that is true here. So, in essence, the divine preparation involves the presence of the second person of the Godhead, the Word of God, the living Word of God, to aid and help the prophet Jeremiah, the pre-incarnate Christ. In his deity and deity alone, the supreme revelator, the one who gives revelation. You know, those who are called to preach are called. We must believe that we are to proclaim, and we are to listen to what God has given, and we are sent to preach. And we see all of that in Jeremiah. The second thing we see in verses 6 through 8 is the divine provision that involved the presence of God enabling Jeremiah to speak. In verses 6 through 8, Jeremiah responds by saying, "Alas, Lord God, I do not know how to speak." And Brother Joel's already covered this, so you've had it fully expounded. You understand what's going on here. The idea here, the application I drew from Acts 18 is as Paul said there, he goes on speaking and is not to be silent, or God is speaking to him, saying, "Go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, for I have many people in this city." And we are to do that same thing. God is with us, enabling us to serve him and to proclaim his word. The third thing is that we see the divine power involves the placing of God's words in Jeremiah's mouth in verses 9 and 10. "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth." We do not make up our own words. We're not preaching the imagination of our hearts and our minds. We're not preaching our dreams. We're preaching the Word of God. That's what is to be in our mouths. And we also see the divine purpose involves the fulfillment of God's Word and judgment in verses 11 to 16. And there we're told that the Lord says, I am watching over my Word to perform it. And the Word of the Lord came to me a second time. The Word of God, the spoken Word, is going to be fulfilled. And it's going to be guarded, it's going to be energized, it's going to be followed up by the living Word. The written Word being fulfilled by the actions and ministry of the living Word. This is evident in Jeremiah's ministry. And then we see, lastly, in chapter 1, the divine promise that involves the presence of God when Jeremiah speaks on behalf of the Almighty God. Verse 17, now gird up your loins and arise and speak to them all which I command you. Jeremiah was not given an option. He was not to add to or subtract from the Word of God. Turn with me to chapter 26 of Jeremiah. Chapter 26 of Jeremiah, we have this repeated to Jeremiah in the Lord's instructions to him when he is facing difficulty and opposition. And in chapter 26, verse 2, we read these words, thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah who have come to worship in the Lord's house all the words that I have commanded you to speak to them. Do not omit a word. And that word omit is the word that is used of shaving. You are not to cut off a single word. You're not to shave a word off. When a man shaves his face, he doesn't shave his face off. He shaves the hairs on his face. And you shave basically one hair at a time as the razor goes through them. And it doesn't take the entire hair. It doesn't tear it up by the roots, hopefully. You have a sharp razor rather than a dull one. And this is the picture that is used here. Jeremiah, you can't shave off a single word that I've given to you. Don't even try. Don't omit a single word. Over and over in the Word of God, in every major section of Scripture, in the law of Moses, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, and later in Deuteronomy again, God says, do not add to nor subtract from my word. That takes care of the first third of the Old Testament. Then we see this in Jeremiah, and it's spoken elsewhere in the prophets as well. Do not add to, do not omit a single word of mine. There's the prophetic context. Then we come to the writings, the Psalms and Proverbs, etc. And Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6 says the same thing. Do not add to, do not subtract from my word. And we go to the New Testament, and Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19 say the same thing. He who subtracts from my word or adds to it will himself be removed. These statements are very important. Every major section of the Word of God includes this warning. Do not add to my word, do not subtract from my word. We have the responsibility of preserving the Word of God on earth, and we are held accountable for it. And we'll see that as we look later at chapter 36. But this helps to see again the emphasis on the Word of God and what God means by that. He's not talking about leaving out a book. It's not a canonical issue. He's not talking about adding the Apocrypha. It's not a canonical issue. This is an issue of the very words themselves, individually, singly. You cannot shave a single one off. Let's go to chapter 23. Chapter 23 actually picks up where we left off with Moses as a model shepherd. Now we're going to talk about other shepherds. The chapter begins with, woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture. And he says in verse 4, I shall also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them, and they will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be missing. And he talks about raising up for David a righteous branch in verse 5, who will reign as king, act wisely, and do justice and righteousness in the land. And in those days, Judah will be saved and Israel dwell securely. And the name of that shepherd is the Lord our righteousness, Yahweh Tzidkenu, or Jehovah Tzidkenu, Yahweh our righteousness, the Lord our righteousness. But what we want to look at starts at verse 9, because now we want to look at the priority of the Word of God in prophetic ministry. Can you imagine an expose in the local newspaper that has as its title, "A Clergyman Looks at the Ministry"? And inside the article, the writer of the article says something like this. And this is the way it begins. Think what you would think if you read this in your local newspaper. Quote, "When it comes to the clergy, I am brokenhearted. My bones tremble. The land is full of adulterers, and the clergy are polluted." What would you think if you read that in your local newspaper? You'd say, well, that'd be a miracle if we read such a thing in our newspaper. But that is exactly the condition of the land of Israel at the time that Jeremiah is ministering. The priests, the prophets, the preachers and preservers of God's word are adulterers themselves. They're polluted, they're unclean, they're disobedient, they're rebellious. They're not proclaiming the word of God. They're preaching sermons that are of their own device. They're preaching dreams that they've had. They're preaching stories that have been passed on, but they're not preaching the Word of God. So the first thing we see in verses 9 to 15 are that polluted prophets are defiling the holy Word of God. Look at verse 9. "As for the prophets, my heart is broken within me, all my bones tremble. I have become like a drunken man, even like a man overcome with wine, because of the Lord and because of His holy words. For the land is full of adulterers, for the land mourns because of the curse. The pastures of the wilderness have dried up. Their course also is evil, and their might is not right. For both prophet and priest are polluted. Even in my house I have found their wickedness, declares the Lord. Therefore, their way will be like slippery paths to them. They will be driven away into the gloom and fall down in it, for I shall bring calamity upon them. The year of their punishment, declares the Lord. Moreover, among the prophets of Samaria, I saw an offensive thing. They prophesied by Baal and led my people Israel astray. Also among the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing. The committing of adultery and walking in falsehood, and they strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one has turned back from his wickedness. All of them have become to me like Sodom and her inhabitants like Gomorrah. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I am going to feed them wormwood and make them drink poisonous water, for from the prophets of Jerusalem pollution has gone forth into all the land." You know, we want as Christians, as evangelicals, to lament the growing presence and influence of homosexuality in our lands and even in the Church of Jesus Christ. And yet, according to Jeremiah, there's something even worse, and that is the failure of those who have the revelation of God to pass it on faithfully to His people. And when He looks at them, He sees the same thing as He sees in homosexuality. To Him, it is as grievous a sin as Sodom and Gomorrah and as deserving of destruction. There's a famine in the land, a famine of the Word of God. And people go from one border to the other searching for a church that preaches the Word of God, that teaches the Word of God. They hunger and they thirst for the Word. And in Jeremiah's day, the ones who were hindering the finding of good teaching of the Word of God and good preaching were the prophets themselves, those who were given the care of the revelation of God. They are polluted. They are wicked. They are adulterous. They are liars. They have strengthened the hand of evildoers. They've not turned anyone back from their sins. That's their character. And it is contagious. There is a contagion here. When I think of their character as being adulterous and liars, unholy, I think of 2 Corinthians 1:12, how the Word of God is to be conveyed in our lives in holiness and godly sincerity, in the grace of God. Paul says, we have conducted ourselves in the world. We ought not to be behaving like these prophets of Israel in the day of Jeremiah. And in 2 Corinthians 2:17, for we are not like many, peddling the Word of God, literally polluting, adulterating it, diluting it with false doctrine and teaching, not peddling, adulterating the Word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. One of the things we're going to find in chapter 23 is that those who truly proclaim the Word of God turn people from their sin. They face the sin that they see. They confront it. And that is not an easy task. If in our preaching and teaching the Word of God, we do not see the lives of people changed, if we do not see them becoming more sanctified, if we do not see greater righteousness, if we do not see greater obedience and faithfulness, if we do not see departure from sin, if we do not see confession of sin, we have not been faithful in proclaiming the Word of God, and we are as false a prophet as these about whom Jeremiah is writing and speaking. We have to confront sin. About a month and a half ago in our church, we were serving communion. And as one of the lay elders, I participate in that and I pass the elements. And as I passed the elements, there was a man in the congregation who happens to be in my shepherding group. And I noted that when the elements came to him, he kind of grimaced and he looked a little bit sour and almost a note of irritation. And when it came to him, he let it pass. He did not partake. And I thought, wow, I wonder what's going on in his life. I didn't see him after the service, but later in the day, I saw him on the other side of the street. I was walking one way, he was walking the other way. And I said, you know, Lord, I've got to ask him. I've got to deal with this. I've got to confront him. So I walked across the street and stopped him. And I said, I couldn't help but notice that you let the elements pass today. How can I pray for you? Is there anything I can do to help you? What's happening in your life? And he began to weep. And out came the trials, the struggles, the doubts, the difficulties, the disobedience, the rebellion, the confession of his sin. It wasn't a serious sin. It wasn't anything like adultery. But he had a tender heart. God, the Holy Spirit, was using the time of partaking of communion, the Lord's table, to convict him of his sin, to cause him to allow the elements to pass. And God had also allowed me to see that. And as his shepherd, I have a responsibility. We talked for a while, and then I put my arm on his shoulder, and we stood there in the street, and I prayed for him. And then we went our way. And a few days later, I saw him again, and he took my hand, and he says, thank you for crossing the street. Thank you for confronting me. He says, I dreaded it. When I saw you across the street, he said, I wanted to go the other direction. He says, praise God, you talked to me. Praise God, you cared. Listen, that's what we've got to do. If we don't, we're not being the shepherds God has called us to be. We're not being the preachers that God has called us to be or the teachers God has called us to be. We must turn people from their sins, from their wickedness. We must be used of God to confront. We must be used of God to remove the pollution from his people. In Colossians 4:6, Paul wrote, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. It is our responsibility. We dare not shirk that responsibility. It is part of the responsibility of those who rightly handle the Word of God and use it to help others. The next thing we see is the phony prophets. Not only polluted prophets, but phony prophets who have deserted the counsel of the Lord in verses 16 to 32. Verse 16, thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you will have peace. And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say calamity will not come upon you. Notice how they're strengthening the hands of those who are disobeying God. They're not confronting their sins. They're saying, God be with you. Be warmed, be filled, be happy. Be at peace. I'm not going to confront you. I'm not going to talk to you about your sin. But who has stood in the counsel of the Lord, that he should see and hear his word? Who has given heed to his word and listened? What we see here is that in their phoniness, in their falsehood, these prophets in Israel have failed to turn men from evil, and they forgot that divine revelation includes the revelation of the retribution of God, the punishment for sin, the chastisement of sinning people, the judgment of God. It must be proclaimed. It must be taught. It must be preached. It must be practiced. As hard as it may be, when people are saying, oh, why can't you just make us feel good when we come to church? Why can't you just help us feel happy about everything and leave with a smile on our faces? Why speak to us about our sin and make us feel sad and discourage us and make us fear God and His Word? But that is what we must do. That is what's involved. This is one of those points by which God tells Jeremiah, this is what makes a true prophet, this is what makes a false prophet. And it's the same thing in the New Testament. This is what makes a difference between a true preacher of the Word and a false preacher of the Word. We are not prophets, but we have many of the same responsibilities, because the prophet received revelation directly from God didn't mean his job was finished. The job of a prophet went on. He had to share that revelation. He had to teach that revelation. He had to preserve that revelation. We only have the second part of that job. It's already been given. We just have to keep teaching it and preaching it. And that's why we're called pastors and teachers and preachers rather than prophets. We must stand in the counsel of the Lord. You know, as I read that and I think of it, and you see it again in verse 22, but if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people and would have turned them back from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. There it is again, a third time, a mention of turning people from their evil deeds. There is proof that we have not been in the presence of God. There is proof that we have not listened to the Word of God. There is proof that we're not praying before the throne of God, if we are not turning people from their evil deeds and ways. I'm not talking here just about salvation, although that's included. That's the first and foremost way we turn people from their wicked ways. We see them changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, converted to where they no longer walk the way they used to walk, no longer talk the way they used to talk, no longer go where they used to go, no longer do the things they used to do. They are changed. They're made new. All things have become new in Christ. They've turned from their wicked ways. They've repented and turned to Christ. I'm also talking here about believers who still have that propensity to sin, who still live with a sin nature, who still disobey the Word of God. They too must be confronted. That's why we have church discipline taught in the Scriptures. Christ taught it in the book of Matthew chapter 18. Paul taught it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and speaks about it again in Timothy. It's throughout the Word, and we have a responsibility to confront others with their sins. We must go to those who have sinned, and we must, out of love and concern for them and compassion and a love for God's truth, we must be used of God to turn them from their erroneous ways. That's part of our ministry. That's part of our responsibility. But it takes standing in the counsel of God. I dare not stand in any pulpit or at any lectern to talk or preach about the Word of God if I have not first been in God's counsel. How do I do that since I don't receive revelation directly from God and I don't speak with God mouth to mouth the way Moses did and I am not a prophet? How do I do that? I do that by listening to God in His Word. I must immerse myself in the Word. And I must spend time in prayer. I must be on my face before God in prayer to prepare myself. God help the man or woman who teaches the Word of God and have not properly prepared by immersing themselves in the Word of God, by immersing themselves in a life of prayer in total dependence upon God, being in the counsel of God, being at the throne of His grace in a time of need, a need to be taught, a need to be given wisdom, a need to be strengthened, a need to be committed, a need to be consistent, a need to preach and teach the Word of God by example and by word. It takes being in the presence of God. What we talked about in Jeremiah chapter 1. We have Christ in us, the hope of glory. He indwells us. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit who empowers us for ministry. We have the presence of God within us. We have the presence of God with us. We have the Word of God before us. We dare not neglect all that we have been given in the grace of God to serve Him. We must stand in the counsel of God before we stand before others. In Jude 22 and 23, Jude writes, "Have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and in some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh." That describes the ministry of a servant of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. It describes what Jeremiah is talking about. We not only see the failure and falsehood of these false prophets in not turning men from evil, we see their failure to think about God's omniscience, His omnipotence, and His opposition in verses 23 to 32. God says, "Am I a God who is near and not a God far off?" The answer is, "Of course. Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him? No. Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? Yes. Well, then I have heard. I've heard what the prophets have said who prophesy falsely in my name, saying, 'I had a dream, I had a dream.'" And he says, "How long? Is there anything in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy falsehood, even these prophets of the deception of their own heart, who intend to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which they relate to one another, just as their fathers forgot my name because of Baal? The prophet who has a dream may relate his dream. Let him go ahead. Let him see that it has no effect. But let him who has my word speak my word in truth. What does straw have in common with grain? There's no nourishment in straw. There's no nourishment in dreams. There's no nourishment in the imagination and the creativity of men, in fancy words and speech. There's only nourishment from my word, declares the Lord. Is not my word like a fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from each other." Whoa, wait a minute. Who steal my words from each other? You see, there were false prophets in Jeremiah's day who gave an ear to Jeremiah and heard what Jeremiah said, the Lord had said to him, and they went out and claimed they had received that revelation. Oh, yes, in the day, there are those who say, "I'm just not ready to preach on Sunday." Why? Too busy. Having not stood in the counsel of God, having not bathed ourselves in prayer and His Word, some pastors say, I'll get one of Joel's sermons and I'll preach that. Or Brian's, or, you know, another pastor's. I'll get Johnson's sermon. I'll get Ronald Kalifumwa's sermon. I'll just take one of their sermons and preach it. What is that? That's stealing God's word from someone else. Notice he doesn't say here stealing falsehood from someone else. He says they're stealing my word. That always strikes me when I see that. And the reason is if we're always preaching, or if any time we preach someone else's sermon, we are admitting that we have not stood in the counsel of God. We have not been at the throne of grace. We have not immersed ourselves in the word. I tell my students, if you are in the word every day as you ought to be, and if I am in the word every day as I ought to be, I ought to be ready instantly, in season and out of season, to proclaim and teach the word of God. Because if I have been in the counsel of God, if I have been reading the word of God on that day, all I need to do is share what I read that day and how God spoke to me and how he ministered to my heart and challenged me. I should always have something. The person who has nothing to say is the person who has spent no time at all in the word of God that day and no time in prayer. And that's an indictment, I'm afraid, that hits a lot of people, a lot of pastors, a lot of Sunday school teachers, a lot of Bible class leaders. We must never, ever neglect our own spiritual duties and practices so that we have to steal God's word from someone else. God condemns that. He says, I'm against you. Why? Because you have not allowed my word to affect you first. You're just living off of what I've done in someone else's life. Now, that doesn't say we can't be encouraged by, that we can't utilize the commentaries and messages and sermons of other pastors and teachers to help us prepare for the word, but we must first of all be in the word ourselves. And allow it to speak to us first. And then we use those other helps to help us, to encourage us, and to add where we're weak, and to challenge us, and to be a catalyst for further study, to make us question our own spiritual preparedness and all those things. We must be first in the Word ourselves, and then those all come separate. Go to the Word first, the commentary second. Desire the presence of God first of all. Love Him and His Word first of all. Use the words of the teachers and the preachers and the commentators second. And then they are put in their rightful place. And then we can use them with profit because we have been in the presence of God seeking His face and His word first and foremost. In 1 Corinthians 1:22 to 31, Paul wrote, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. He said in verse 25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. He goes on to say, God uses the base things of the world to confound the wise and to bring down the mighty. We must be those who turn to the word of God first and allow Him to speak in our lives. Allow the fire of God's word to burn in our hearts and our souls. To allow the hammer of God's word to break us, humble us, cause us to rid ourselves of the sin that so easily besets us. And purpose to teach His word and His word alone. In verses 33 to 40, we see the perverted prophets defy the words of the living God. I'm going to cover this quickly because I want to get on to the next part. We have about 15 minutes left here, a little bit less. First of all, there's the distortion of the word of the Lord by the prophets in verses 33 to 38. As you go through those verses, you have God say, now when this people or the prophet or a priest asks you saying, what is the oracle of the Lord? Literally the word oracle is a burden, the burden of revelation. Then you shall say to them, what oracle? The Lord declares, I shall abandon you. In other words, you just give them the straight word of God. Simple, straightforward. Don't say there's going to be peace. Oh, things will work out all right. Be happy. Be cheerful. Be encouraged. We have a mission, a ministry of encouragement. That's included. Don't get me wrong. Take me with the balance. I want you to see a balance here. It's not all condemning sin. There is encouragement. There is cheering. There is praise. There is producing happiness. There is rejoicing with those who rejoice. But there's also this need to properly approach the issue of sin in the lives of God's people. And there are times we have to be plain. If you continue in this path of disobedience, God will abandon you. Not the loss of salvation, not becoming not his people, but no longer having the blessing of God on you, and you will break fellowship with him until you confess your sins to renew that fellowship. We need to warn people. Remember, all scripture is God-breathed, inspired, and profitable for what? For doctrine. And so often we stop right there, and all of our sermons and all of our preaching are nothing but doctrine, theology, teaching. But it goes on to say, it is for reproof. In fact, three of the four things that are profitable of Scripture in 2 Timothy 3:16 are what we would consider negative in some ways. Reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. That the man of God may be perfect, complete, mature, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. That word thoroughly furnished is like you take a ship, and the ship is thoroughly outfitted to go to sea to be self-sustaining. You put on all the fresh water needed. You put on all the medicines needed. You put on all the carpentry tools for repairs on board ship. You put all the food on board. You put all the clothing needed for the people on ship. That ship has to exist on the seas and sail on its journey fully independent of any outside sources or resources. It must be self-sufficient for everything that it is appointed to do. That is a picture of God's people in 2 Timothy 3:17. The word of God properly taught with reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, as well as sound doctrine and teaching, equips us to be able to serve God even when we are isolated from other people of God. Even when we are isolated from good preaching and teaching, we will continue on. We will properly perform the good works that God has ordained us to perform to the glory of Christ, because we have been properly equipped, fully equipped. That's the purpose of the Word of God. And we see that talked about even here. It includes reproof. It includes correction. It includes instruction in righteousness, the right way to live, in comparison to the wrong way to live. Notice in verse 36, "For you will no longer remember the oracle of the Lord, because every man's own word will become the oracle, and you have perverted, you have twisted, the words of the living God, the Lord of hosts, our God." That's the final condemnation of those false prophets. And that is also the condemnation that will fall upon us if we fail to minister the Word of God as we ought. I'll leave it to you to read those application passages from the New Testament there that deal with the distortion of the Word of God and disgrace the prophets. Let's turn to our last point for this session, chapter 36 of Jeremiah. And I'm not going to read it all to you. You can read it for yourself. But it's an account of what happened in the fourth year of King Jehoiakim, the son of the godly king Josiah, king of Judah. How quickly people forget, how quickly people turn. And let me warn you here at this point, none of us are immune to what happened to godly King Josiah. We are not given any guarantees that our children will continue in the faith, will obey God. The godly King Josiah, who revived Israel and returned them to the Word, had a son who turned against God, and God had to judge in an awful fashion. There are no guarantees. We are to bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And we're told that generally speaking, according to the proverb, that when a child is grown, if they've been properly nourished in the Word of God, they will not forget and they will return even if they have departed. But that's a general rule. That doesn't cover all cases. That's just a proverb, a general truth. It's not a promise. And some of you have experienced that or will experience it. Why? Because we are not the Holy Spirit. And some of you have broken hearts because a child has turned away from God. And it's hard when you've raised them and when you've actually seen them apparently serving God and they get into their adult years and they're 30, 40 years old and suddenly they begin to depart and to live lives that are contrary to the way they've been taught and contrary to the Word of God, like Jehoiakim. I don't have time to deal with that issue today and what it does to ministry and how you must deal with it, but let me tell you, it occurs. It's a reality. And in some cases, it should not affect your ministry. You should not cease or stop that ministry because of that adult child. You are not the Holy Spirit. Let's go further. I must say quickly, if you are at fault for not nurturing them as you ought, if you have not ministered the Word of God to them as you ought, that's a different matter. Perhaps in that point, you do need to consider stepping down from your ministry. It's a serious thing. Don't take it lightly. Let's go further here. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, and he said, take a scroll, write on it all the words which I have spoken to you concerning Israel and concerning Judah. That takes chapter 2 all the way through chapter 45, I believe it is. And concerning all the nations, that's the content of chapter 46 through 51. From the day I first spoke to you, from the days of Josiah, even to this day, perhaps the house of Judah will hear all the calamity which I plan to bring on them, in order that every man will turn from his evil way. Notice that common thread again that we saw in chapter 23. This is the purpose of the Word of God, to turn people from their evil way. Then I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. And you can go on and read what happened here. What happened is Jeremiah then had this all dictated to his scribe, Baruch. Then he sent that scroll with Baruch to the leaders of the house of Judah, and it was read there in their presence. They agreed that it should be taken to the king. They kept it for a time in the office of Shaphan the scribe, and later one of them took that to the king and read it to him. And we're told in chapter 36 there, in verse 21, then the king sent Jehudi to get the scroll. He took it out of the tent, out of the chamber of Elishama the scribe, where it had come to from Shaphan. And Jehudi read it to the king as well as to all the officials who stood beside the king. Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month with a fire burning in the brazier before him. And it came about when Jehudi had read three or four columns, the king cut it with a scribe's knife and threw it into the fire that was in the brazier until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the brazier. Yet the king and all his servants who heard all these words were not afraid, nor did they rend their garments. Then they sought out Jeremiah and Baruch to kill them or to punish them in some way, and we're told at the end of verse 26, the Lord hid them. What has happened here? The revelation was received from God by Jeremiah, recorded by the prophet with the help of Baruch the scribe. The word of God had been read by Baruch to the leaders, and then it was taken to the king Jehoiakim, the son of godly Josiah, and Jehoiakim, with a godly father, in spite of a godly father, took the scroll, the only existing copy of the prophecies of Jeremiah received by revelation from God. That's the autograph, the original, the first, and he destroyed it. Think about that for a minute. The original copy of Jeremiah's prophecies, the only copy of Jeremiah's prophecies, is now gone and destroyed forever. What is going to happen? Verse 27, then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after the king had burned the scroll. He said in verse 28, take again another scroll and write on it all the former words that were on the first scroll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, burned. Notice here, he says, do it again. How is he to do that? Did he have a great memory? Did he have a photographic memory? No, God redictated it to him, re-revealed it, because the mind of God doesn't forget a single thing. God will fulfill his word right down to the smallest Hebrew letter, the jot or yod, Matthew 5:18, or tittle, the little horn that makes a difference in Hebrew letters. And in Psalm 119, verse 89, we're told that the word of the Lord is preserved forever in heaven. God does not forget his word. He can give it back. And that's what he did. There are two responsibilities for preserving God's word, a responsibility of God who preserves it in his mind, a responsibility of his people who preserve it on earth. And here man has destroyed it. And what does God do to those who destroy his word? Well, you can read verse 29. God added to his word that he had previously given to Jeremiah. And his addition said, Jehoiakim will be destroyed. It's a serious thing to add to or subtract from the word of God. But praise God, in his sovereignty, he controls it. Though man may add or subtract, yet God preserves it in heaven, and we will be held to account and be judged by that which God has. Man cannot ultimately destroy all the word of God. Even if they were to burn every copy on planet earth, it is still preserved in heaven, and God will judge us according to it. We have a responsibility not to omit or subtract a word from his word that we preach and teach, and we're not to add to it. The word and nothing but the word. So help us God. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we come again to you, bowing before you in great wonder at your grace, your mercy, and your wisdom in supplying us your word. We stand challenged, convicted in our failures, and determined by your grace and your guidance to be more faithful in the days ahead to the preaching and teaching of your word, and help it to begin first in our lives, that we will not just be preachers, not just be hearers, not just be readers, not just be translators, but we first of all be doers of your word, so that we do not deceive ourselves and become as bad as the false and deceptive prophets of Jeremiah's day. And we'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.